The following message, New Covenant Blessings, was based on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 14, 2018, by Pastor Phil Cavan of Glen Cullen Baptist Church, Portland, Oregon.
Good morning. So I can't express my deep joy and gratitude for being here with you. I want to take this opportunity to thank all of you for your prayers for us at Glen Cullen, and specifically I want to thank you for your prayers for me over the last several months, and it's just a real joy to be up here again and to see your faces. We remember you. Matter of fact, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church has a permanent place on our Wednesday prayer sheet. We pray for you and your leadership here every Wednesday. We mention you in our prayers. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Don't you love the book of Hebrews? I confess I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews of late, and I hadn't studied the book in this way in a while, and it has been such a rich blessing, a blessing to me. And as you are aware, I'm sure, throughout the book, the apostle's great concern, I say the apostle, I have a conviction as to who I think was the author, and it may slip out every once in a while, but I do believe it was one of the apostles. The apostle demonstrates this great concern throughout this book to show something of the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. He takes that subject up again in Hebrews chapter 12. Better promises, the new covenant over the old. The better priest, the new covenant is represented, of course, by the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Better promises, a better priest over the old covenant as represented by Moses. And he makes his case in a number of ways throughout the book. And his great desire, as you know, is to keep these people, these Hebrew Christians, these who have professed a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been baptized and they have joined themselves into a church. His deep concern for these people is to keep them from the awful danger and the terrible reality of apostasy, to keep them in faith, to keep them from turning back to the old ways of Judaism, to keep them from denying the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and turning from the gospel, the only gospel, the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, the apostle makes a striking contrast here in Hebrews chapter 12. He sets before us, I suppose we could say, a tale of two mountains, or a tale of two cities. Well, here he sets before us a tale of two mountains. This morning we're going to focus on verses 18 through 24, and then in the second service, verses 25 through 29 of Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read now from chapter 12, beginning there in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, or is a better message. On the one hand, here in verses 18 through 21, there's Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai stands for the Old Covenant with its threats and its denunciations. On the other hand, there, verses 22 through 24, we have Mount Zion representing the New Covenant with its promises and offered blessings. So two very different and distinct realms. The one is frightening, the one is intimidating, the one is dangerous, and the other is assuring and inviting. And I want us to focus this morning upon verses 22 through 24. And we're going to look at these New Covenant blessings. This book, you know, is so full. As I mentioned, the book is so rich, the whole book of Hebrews, and it's just full of exhortations and warnings. And a matter of fact, some people often call the book of Hebrews a book of warnings. However, throughout the book, we are also encouraged, and we read of these wonderful promises. And today, we're going to see some of the wonderful blessings of the new covenant, or blessings that the Christian enjoys. And you can see why that would be important in the apostles' argument to these folks who are wavering in their faith. Now, in order to see something of the wonder and greatness of these blessings, we need to see them in contrast to the Old Covenant reality, which the apostle writes about there in verses 18 through 21. Look at those. Listen to, again to these words. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and dimness, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Did you hear those words? Those words that the apostle uses there in verse 18? Fire and darkness or gloom. Blackness, tempest. What's he describing? Well, he's telling us what it was like for the Israelites who had gathered. Remember the story in Exodus. Those Israelites who had gathered together around the base of Mount Sinai. And it was threatening indeed. There was a context of fear, and it was intimidating. Even more when he spoke to them, when God spoke to them, you'll remember, as you see in verse 19, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. When God spoke to them, he spoke to them in such a way that it was terrifying to them. It caused them to tremble. It was a dangerous place to be. Verse 20, we read, even if a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Thrust through with an arrow. The point is, the whole experience was frightening. It was an overwhelming thing. Even Moses himself said, "I tremble with fear," there in verse 21. So a very intimidating, a very threatening, frightening, terrifying experience. Now, having laid that out for them, the apostle gives these words of contrast beginning in verse 22. I don't know how many times I've read this chapter and have not seen the force of the contrast. Look what he's, the apostle, he, listen to these words. But you, these people that he's writing to, but you, and note he speaks to them thinking the very best. Yes, he's exhorted them throughout. He's warned them of apostasy. He's warned them of not continuing on in faith, and he's exhorted them. But he speaks to them with great charity. He speaks to them as Christians, and indeed they had professed to be so. And you see, and that's what he hopes for them. That's his desire for them, that they would demonstrate and that they would show in their lives the reality of their faith by giving attention to what he says to them, that they would be over these thoughts of going back, of apostatizing, that they would be over that, and that they would get a grip spiritually, as it were, and press on. That's how he puts it back in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so he says to them, here in chapter 12, he says, but you, in contrast to all that is frightening, in contrast to all that is intimidating, in contrast to all that is dangerous, that reality connected with the old covenant, but you, he says, have come to Mount Zion. This terrifying, intimidating, dangerous situation does not pertain to you. You see what he's saying? In other words, as those who have embraced, who have been embraced by the new covenant, as those who are of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle was telling them, now listen, here are real and precious things that are said of you. Here are real and precious things that are said for you. Therefore, you should never entertain any thought of throwing them away. He's saying, be done with those thoughts of going back to that. And so then he shares with them these wonderful blessings the Christians enjoy. And how does he present this to them? Well, he says to them, first of all, and I made some outlines available. I trust you have those. In becoming Christians, you became part of a truly wonderful spiritual realm. In becoming Christians, you became part of a truly wonderful spiritual realm or kingdom. Look at verses 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, the first thing that we ought to notice there is that he didn't say to them, now, listen, this is what's in store for you. This is what you are going to come to someday, eventually, in the sweet by and by. He doesn't say that to them. He doesn't say to them, look, you're on track for this. You're heading towards this. He doesn't say one day you're going to arrive at this. He says, you have come. And it's interesting to see how he put that, that you have come. And I think it's important because, as always, the case, the words of Scripture are always important. They're God-breathed words and inspired words, every word. And so he says, you have come to these things. And we might ask, when? Well, when they became Christians. When they trusted in Christ Jesus. They embraced some things that are visible and other things which are invisible. Think about that a moment. When you became a Christian, you embraced some things that are invisible and some things that are visible, invisible and visible. We became part of a realm that includes things that are seen and things that are not seen. Now, often when we think about such things, we have a tendency to make a sharp and definite distinction, a real dividing line between things that are seen and things that are that are not seen. And I suppose, this sharp distinction we make between the physical and the spiritual realm, this fast, definite distinction. And of course, from one perspective, we would say that's reasonable and even necessary. But from another perspective, we need to see things a little bit differently. And the apostle is reminding us here that the unseen world is close by. That the unseen spiritual realm is much closer to us as Christians. And indeed, Christians are viewed by God as being a part of it. This is what they have come to. There have been these, and I'll use the rare, and I would emphasize these rare occasions, but there have been occasions where God has demonstrated that reality to us, where God has allowed people to understand in a very graphic and a very real way these things. For example, and maybe fresh in our minds, is the story of the birth of Christ. And if you go back to Luke chapter 2, that wonderful chapter, in verse 9, we read, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them." To who? The shepherds. And of course, we know how he spoke to them. In Luke 2 and verse 10, the shepherd says, "I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." And he announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice in verse 13, I don't know if you're there or not, but notice in Luke chapter 2, verse 13, "And suddenly..." You see, it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men.'" Well, what's the impression that we're left there from the Word of God? Here's something that happened immediately. Suddenly. They saw this great heavenly host. You see, it wasn't like, "Oh, wait a minute, what's being clarified here for us? What's this coming in our direction?" No, immediately the heavenly host was there, and suddenly there was with the angel. They just appeared. Couldn't see them before. They saw the angel, the one angel. Couldn't see these before, but now they suddenly appear. This great host. This great heavenly host. Another example, and maybe you're thinking already of the amazing incident that's recorded in the Old Testament in 2 Kings. You remember when the prophet Elijah was with his servant, and they were there in the city of Gotham. And if you know the story, you remember how they were, the city was surrounded by their enemies, the Syrian army, and it was very intimidating and a dangerous situation there in the city of Gotham. And they see before them the enemy. They see this vast army, and it looked like they were all done for. They were goners. Things were not looking good. And the servant, you'll recall, was afraid, and he was very uneasy, and he cried to Elisha, "What are we going to do?" And you'll remember how Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And you remember what he saw. He saw that around them, actually surrounding the whole scene, was the great host of the angels of God, this unseen army of the Lord, this spiritual host, unseen by the natural eye, unseen in normal circumstances, unseen in the everyday of the days of living, but by the mercy of God, his eyes were opened and he saw. And certainly this was to his relief and to his amazement, this great, otherwise unseen host. They weren't alone. Wow, what a great lesson in this. I could just go on and preach on this, just one subject. Another example, and you don't have to look it up, but do you remember when the Apostle Paul was rebuking and exhorting the Corinthian the Corinthian believers, and he was challenging them, and specifically he was challenging them in terms of their behavior in the worship services. You remember that? And he used an expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10. He said, because of the angels. And that little phrase, because of the angels, has been found so interesting by commentators and expositors over the years, because of the angels. And many commentators, and I believe correctly, say that Paul is suggesting to these Corinthians that within the worship services, when they gathered to worship, they needed to realize that the angels of God were there. Because of the angels. And this is something we should think about. Something we need to realize. That even as we worship on the Lord's Day, when you gather together for worship, you're not alone. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Christians at Ephesus, he reminds them that the angels go to school on the church. Not alone. Of course, God himself is here, but the angels of God are here observing our worship. And that's just amazing that, and that's really an exciting reality to think of it. Because of the angels, and no doubt they rejoice in the worship of redeemed people, those who have been redeemed by the Savior, the one that they delight in also. And even here in chapter 12, in that opening verse, he speaks of a great cloud of witnesses, doesn't he? And even though he's speaking symbolically and he's using picture language, he's giving reference to the ancient games and there's the course where the race is run, and then there's the arena and the runners in the arena and the crowds and the spectators observing what's taking place in the arena. We recognize all of that, of course. But it may also be that he's speaking of something that reflects the reality of the unseen world, of the heavenly host, as they have a very real interest in how we're doing. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have this interest. How are we running the race? How are we doing? How are we pressing on? Are we going on with the Lord Jesus? Are we keeping our eyes up on him? Or are we falling by the wayside? And there's so much we could say about this, but I point this out to suggest to you that the spiritual realm, the unseen realm, is real, and we're a lot more involved in it than we often would recognize. And in becoming Christians, becoming believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become part of that spiritual realm, a spiritual kingdom. And what a wonderful thing. That's what we have come to. He tells us, not to Mount Sinai, not to that terrible, dreadful place, but we've come to this, the unseen realms of the spiritual world. That's what the apostle is talking about, and that's a wonderful reality. We need to try and understand. We need to be aware of that more and more. In the second place, in becoming Christians, we become part of a realm where grace and forgiveness prevail. Look at verse 24. And you've come, says the apostle, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, that speaks a better message. It's interesting to note how the author often simply uses the name Jesus here in the book of Hebrews. Now, he doesn't do it every time. And he doesn't do it always. There are times he speaks of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. But quite often he simply uses this one word name, Jesus. Surely it's because he intended to emphasize his saving work, especially to these people who were wavering in their faith. He's emphasizing this one who became one with us. This one who became man. This one who took upon himself our nature, our very humanity, yet without sin. Jesus is his human name, so to speak. Jesus is the name that emphasizes his humanity, and of course it means Savior. Jesus is the Savior, and the name Jesus reminds us, as Paul puts it, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And in Hebrews 12:24, he's described as this Jesus. This Jesus is described, he's the mediator of the new covenant. What a magnificent title. Jesus, Savior, mediator of the new covenant. And we know that a mediator, of course, is what? What's a mediator? A go-between, right? He's someone who comes between two estranged parties, two parties that are at odds, in order to reconcile them and bring them back together. And so the work of a mediator is a work of reconciliation, to bring peace. And the New Testament teaches that Jesus is the one sent to bring reconciliation, the one sent to bring restoration of fellowship between God and believing, repenting sinners. That when sinners believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when they receive Christ, believe in him, he's the great mediator of the new covenant. He brings them and God together in friendship and peace. So a wonderful, blessed title, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then at the end of verse 24, there's such a powerful statement. We've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you'll remember, if you go back in Hebrews to chapter 11, you'll remember the apostle spoke of the blood of Abel. And the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness. And so the apostle says here, that's a better word. Forgiveness is a better word than vengeance. A better message. How moving and powerful it is for one to see the sinfulness of his own heart and grasp a passage like that. I think that's a passage that we would read often and maybe not give it a great deal of thought. But what a magnificent passage to know that the blood of Jesus cries out forgiveness. How deeply moving it is for one who feels something of the depravity, for one who knows something of the depth of his or her guilt in sight of a holy God. How deeply moving it is for one who knows that he's offended a holy God in word and in deed to read a verse like this. There's that wonderful hymn. And I'm sure you know it. You probably sing it. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't agree with everything Charles Wesley had to say, but he had that right. He got it right. What a gift for poetry is his, just those wonderful hymns. How wonderful he sets before us the glory of the bleeding wounds of the Lord Jesus. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. A better message. And here is an allusion to that wonderful reality. Brethren, how precious it is to be in the realm, in this realm, where grace and forgiveness prevail. In the spiritual realm where grace and forgiveness prevail. You have come to Jesus. Not Mount Sinai. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood, the blood that's been applied that speaks a better message than that of Abel. God in Christ forgives all our sins. Think about it. If God were to deal with me according to justice, justice alone, I would spend eternity in hell. Deservedly so. If God gives me what I deserve in myself, I will deservedly and rightly go to hell. If God deals with me only in terms of the law and Sinai, I'm doomed and no hope. But the Word of God comes to us and it says right here, you have a Savior. Jesus, the Savior, the mediator of the new covenant, better covenant. And the sprinkled blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel because it speaks forgiveness to the believing sinner, to the sinner who comes to Jesus Christ, to the sinner who embraces Jesus Christ. I have a Savior who cleanses away all of my sin. I have a Savior who reconciles me to God. I have a Savior who presents me complete and faultless before the presence of God's glory with abundant joy. That's the Savior, you see, of the new covenant. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then there is this. In becoming Christians, you become a part of a realm characterized by hope. Hope. I love that word hope. So I don't know that we sometimes understand it properly. Sometimes we use it to refer to a wish. Well, I hope this will happen, you know. Kind of a doubtful thing, not sure. But that's not the way the Bible uses that word hope. The word hope has to do with certainty. And it includes things like security and joy and perfection. Look at verse 23 again. He says, you have come to the assembly, the church, of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now that word firstborn, there are places in the New Testament where it's used in reference to the Lord Jesus. But here it's not referring to Jesus, but to believers. And of course, in Israel, in the Old Covenant, blessings and wonderful privileges were bestowed upon the firstborn. And the apostle is making it clear that we should realize that we are people of tremendous privilege. And one of the greatest privileges given to us is described here. It says we are registered in heaven. I really like the King James, the old King James there. It says written in heaven. The ESV says enrolled in heaven. Regardless how you say it, what can you possibly say more wonderful about a person? What can you possibly say more wonderful about any person than that? They are enrolled in heaven. Do you remember in, I think it's Luke chapter 10. Yeah, Luke chapter 10. When the 70 returned to the Lord Jesus, remember, he had sent 70 out to preach, these 70 disciples. And not only did he send them to preach, but he gave them power over demons and power to heal the sick and so forth. And they went out, these 70. They went out with this commission and this power. It must have been an amazing experience. And in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, we read how they returned, the 70, with great joy. And they said, Lord, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And you remember what Jesus said to them? Look at Luke chapter 10. We should look at that. Luke chapter 10. Verses 19 and 20. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? It's really interesting. Don't rejoice in this, Jesus says. They're all excited about all of this power. And And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Jesus says to them, look, that's nothing. Oh, it has its time and its place. It has its measure of importance. But that's not really the thing you ought to be excited about. It'd be really interesting, I think, don't you, to preach on this at some charismatic assembly. I've often thought if I was invited, I'd like to maybe take that as a text. You know, look, don't get all excited about these wonderful manifestations of power. If you really understood what you ought to rejoice in this, there's nothing greater than this to rejoice in, that your names are written in heaven. That's what you should rejoice in, he says. That's what he's saying to these Hebrew Christians. These Hebrew Christians, by the way, who had really been going through a difficult time. And he says the same thing to us today. We certainly must rejoice in the mercy of God to us, the mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ, that our names are written in heaven. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus, and we sing that great hymn of the church by John Newton, and remember how he puts it, Savior, if of Zion's city. Well, there's the language, right? There's the language of Hebrews 12. Savior, if of Zion's city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. That's it, right? That's the lasting, glorious reality that the apostle is presenting to us. Oh, to be one of those who are enrolled in heaven, registered in heaven. You all know the name Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm sure, and maybe you've heard this story. He was quite feeble in his last days and weak, and he was dying. And a friend of his came to visit to ask how he was holding up. How were you managing to bear up? And his friend said, you have been accustomed to preaching several times a week. You have begun important Christian enterprises. Your influence has extended through tapes and books to Christians on 5 continents, and now you have been put on the shelf. You are reduced to sitting quietly, sometimes managing a little editing. I'm not so much asking, therefore, how are you coping with the disease itself? Rather, how are you coping with the stress of being out of the swim of things? And Lloyd-Jones responded in the words of Luke 10, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He understood, you see. He got it. If this can't be said of you, what good is everything else? What does all of that matter? If it's not evident in your life that this is true of you, what good is it? Whatever else might be said, what does it matter? Oh, he's a big success, you know. He's quite a deal. He started that little business all those years ago, and he's made quite a show of things. He struck it rich. What good is it? What good is it? If your name is not written in heaven, you might become the greatest athlete known the world over. What good is it, dear friends, if your name is not written in heaven? You might become the most respected and admired person in all the world, in your particular field, for whatever the reason it might be. And your fame spread far and wide. Your name becomes a household word. So what? So what if your name is not written in heaven? You know, life is just so brief. It passes so quickly, right? And isn't it just amazing? It's astounding, I think, how soon people of fame are basically forgotten. You know, a few weeks ago, a real hero of mine, when I was growing up in the 50s back in Detroit, a real hero of mine, a baseball pitcher by the name of Frank Larry. He was known as the Yankee Killer. That's why, because I hated the Yankees. Oh. You know, I was a Tiger fan. Frank Larry was known as the Yankee Killer. No matter what his record, he could beat the Yankees. And he died a few weeks ago. And I read that in a, I don't know, in an app or sporting news somewhere. I read that. And I told Marsha, I said, "Hey, Marsha, Frank Larry died." "Oh, who was that?" "Who was Frank?" I said, "You don't remember Frank Larry?" And then I said, "Yeah, you know, I hadn't thought about Frank Larry in years. I forgot all about him, old Frank. I remember when, you know, 40, 50 years ago in the news, it was a big deal. And a big deal to me. But now, you know, forgotten." And I'm not making a comment on Frank Larry. Matter of fact, I think I heard one time that he was a believer. But the point is, what good is it, you see? What good is any of it? We need to get a grip on this. What good is all of those kinds of things? What good is anything that might be said about you if this can't be said about you? That your name is written in heaven, that you're registered in heaven. This is security for all eternity. Name written in heaven, registered in heaven. And not only is this realm characterized by security, but it's also characterized by joy. Note the expression in verse 23. It speaks of the general assembly. Now, I believe undoubtedly it goes with what comes before it in verse 22, of an innumerable company of angels. And I think the ESV has it right. The ESV says, "You have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn." The NIV puts it this way, "to thousands of angels in joyful assembly." What a wonderful picture of this amazing host of angels. This is what we've come to. Gathered there in glory in joyful assembly. They're rejoicing. And they're joyful because of the greatness and the glory of God. They rejoice in the privilege of serving God because, of course, that's what angels are. They're ministering spirits. We see that back in Hebrews chapter 1. Serving spirits, servants of God, and they have great joy in that. And certainly they rejoice in the victories of the Messiah. And as I mentioned earlier, the angels, they look into the things of the gospel. They look into those things with a measure of wonder and awe. I think Wesley writes about that in one of his other hymns, "And Can It Be?" "In vain the firstborn seraph tried to plumb the mysteries of love divine," I think is how. I don't ever get it right altogether, But they look into these things because there's many things they really can't identify or enter into as we can, as the old hymn says, because they've never known a fallen world like this. They've never known a depraved nature. These holy elect angels, they've never known rebellion against God. So they haven't been through our experience of deliverance and redemption. But surely, in some sense, in some measure, and I believe the Bible, the New Testament teaches us that they enter into the victories of Messiah. And surely they rejoice in the great work of salvation. Joy in heaven amongst the angels over just one sinner who repents. They rejoice in all that God the Savior has done in magnifying and glorifying His name. In rescuing a great and innumerable company of lost sinners. And certainly, if we are Christians, if we're believers today, certainly we should embrace this and enter in and share in their rejoicing. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be characterized by holiness, yes. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be characterized by love, yes, but also by joy. Characterized by the joy of the Lord. That's why it's such a pronounced and repeated theme in the New Testament, the joy of the Lord. I was going to take the time to share with you a few verses that demonstrate. I'll give you a homework assignment. You take that. You get your concordance. You look at that word joy and check it out in the New Testament and see how often that comes up. A joy, you see. That's the Christian strength. A joy that is so tremendous, if you think about it, that even the hardest, most dire circumstances of persecution and opposition couldn't dampen that joy in the early church. The joy of the Lord. You come to an innumerable company of angels and festal gathering and joyful assembly. And there's more. These blessings. This realm is not only characterized by security and joy, but by perfection. Look at verse 23, the second part. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. Isn't that an amazing and wonderful expression? It's a strong confirmation of the reality of while the body of a believer experiences temporary corruption in the grave, temporary corruption in death, the spirit lives and reigns with Christ and is, quote, made perfect, we're told. Now, that's not to say it's reached its ultimate state. It won't reach that until it's united with the resurrection glorified body and the perfect redemption revealed at the last day. And yet we read here of the spirits of just men made perfect. And surely that's a glorious thing to consider, a glorious thing to meditate upon, this realm of security, joy, perfection. Christians are already a part of it. This is what you have come to. They haven't experienced the whole of it. This last element of perfection, of course, we haven't experienced the whole of that. No, but we're part of it. And here's something so wonderful. The end result is certain. It's inevitable for us if these things are true of us today. Let me just mention one more thing. In becoming Christians, we become part of a realm where God Himself is known. Where God Himself is known. We become part of this spiritual realm. We become part of this realm where grace and forgiveness are prevalent, where there is this hope. But we also become part of a realm where God Himself is known. And we ought to let that sink in. Note the expression in verse 23. And to God, the judge of all. In other words, you have come. This is what the apostle is saying. You have come, he says, to God, the judge of all. What a solemn word. It reminds us again of the greatness of God, and it's a reminder to us of the unspeakable privilege it is to know this God that we come to, this God who is so awesome and so mighty and so tremendous. The apostle says, who is the judge of all, to this God we have come. But not in dread, not to be consumed. But if we're believers, to admire and to worship and to adore and to praise. Think about it. If you're a Christian, you can come to Him and claim to know Him, to know Him. Jesus said, this is life eternal, John 17, that they might know you. It's the very essence of eternal life. Of all that you might possess, what can possibly be more precious? What can possibly be more valuable than the knowledge of God? I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah, that wonderful statement, Jeremiah chapter 9, you're probably familiar with it. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Now, I know that some people would want to emphasize the fact that the man is known by God, and that's true. But the other is true as well, that we know God in Christ. That's what you can boast in, says God, that I am the Lord. How wonderful it is that we become part of a realm where the living God is known. And Jesus says this is life eternal. Well, these wonderful blessings of the new covenant. Just in closing, briefly, a few thoughts of a practical application. surely in light of this paragraph, as Christians, we should try to understand. We ought to try to lay hold of the blessings that we enjoy in the gospel. To understand those realities, we should enter into those things more and more. We live in a fallen world. We live in a dark and dangerous world. And as we make our way, we need to understand that we are, how does Peter put it, a peculiar people. That we are a blessed people. That we are children of God. And in our daily living, we need to grasp the reality of the blessings we enjoy in the gospel. You know why we need to strive to do that? You know why? Because, brethren, the everyday things of life can just overwhelm us. So we need to remember that we are children of God. Children of God if we have faith in Jesus Christ. And then we also should note that Christians have a bright future. They ought to rejoice in that. For these realities which we have by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, we ought to rejoice in that. By virtue of our being children of God, these realities, one day we will enter into them in a much fuller, in a much greater way. As John Wesley put it, the best is yet to come. And third, I'd say that Christians should live as those who are enjoying such privileges. These wonderful privileges of the new covenant. We ought to live as people enjoying such privileges. And this can be a real challenge to us, to live as those who are the recipients of these blessings. But we ought to strive to live as the children of God who know the reality of these things. I mentioned Dr. Lloyd-Jones a bit ago. In his commentary on Romans 6, he wrote that you can sum up the opening verse, the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 6. He said you can sum all of that up by simply saying, be what you are. Now, I don't agree with everything Dr. Lloyd-Jones says in Romans 6. Some of you may know that. But that's pretty good. I think that's pretty good. The first 12 verses of Romans 6, you can sum it up by being what you are. He said, that's the secret of Christian living. Be what you are. Realize what you are in Christ, children of the living God. Privileged people of God. And then be what you are, says Paul in Romans 6. So the word of God is so timely, brother. It comes to challenge us. It challenges us today as we think of these wonderful things that are written here. And we're going to talk about more as we go to the next paragraph in the next hour. But surely the word comes to us today. Be what you are as you live in this world. And I would be remiss if I didn't ask, what about those who are outside of Christ? And I would say to you, how tragic to live apart from these glorious blessings. How tragic. I beg you to see how desperate your condition is, you young person, old person, how desperate your condition is outside of these things, a stranger to these things. How tragic it will be when God has to say to you on that great day of judgment, I don't recognize you. I don't know you. You're not one of mine. You were never a member of Zion City. You went your own way. You did your own thing. You kept putting it off. And now it's too late. Depart from me. How tragic. It's the ultimate tragedy. And surely a passage like this that speaks to us of the privileges, that speaks to us of the great blessings of the people of God is relevant, isn't it? Well, that God might give us eyes to see the glory of it and to desire it, to live out of these realities. And by the grace of God, to repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May God's word come to us in our need and work in our hearts according to his gracious will. That would be my prayer as I leave you even now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Father, for this this encouraging word, Father, and the richness of these blessings. And Father, forgive our feeble attempts to even understand these things. They are so great and even beyond our grasp, but how wonderful it is to be one of your dear children. How glorious to know forgiveness and to live, Father, in the realm of these glorious blessings. Bless the consideration of these things to our hearts and dismiss us now with your love and blessing. Give us a time of fellowship. Bring us back together shortly, Father. And again, we would ask your blessing to be upon all that we say and all that we do, and that your name would be honored and glorified in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.